If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, to chapter 8. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Today is Trinity Sunday. Last Sunday, if you were here, you will remember it was Pentecost Sunday when we celebrated the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the paraments were all red, very beautiful needlepoint paraments. Today, on Trinity Sunday, the paraments are green, and the symbol here on the pulpit fall is a symbol of the Trinity. So today's Trinity Sunday, when we celebrate the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our scripture deals with all three persons. Now, we believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Therefore, to know what God wants us to believe and how He wants us to live our lives, we must go to the Bible. That's the only unfailing way to know those things. Therefore, listen to what God says to us in this portion of Holy Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're all under condemnation because of our sin against God. But if you're in Jesus, you're no longer under condemnation. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. God's law tells us what we ought to do, but we can't do it because of sin in our lives. Christ dies for us, does for us, He's obedient to the law, which we can't do for ourselves. And as we receive Him, we're no longer under condemnation. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the person who's been forgiven and who's accepted Jesus has God's Spirit, and that Spirit empowers that person to live now more effectively for God. Now, there are two kinds of people, those who live in the flesh and those who live in the Spirit. And St. Paul is going to tell us about those and tell us the difference between them. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So there's the Father who no longer condemns us. There's the Son who dies for us. And here's the Spirit now who comes to dwell in us. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Now, the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. And if we have the Spirit of God, that's how we get resurrected to go to heaven. Now, listen to this. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit, which dwells in you. So our hope of heaven is in Jesus, whose Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us. So on this Pentecost Sunday, our meditation is entitled, God's Big Three-for-One Bargain. Our text, but you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word, and to His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, come now, bless us, open our hearts and minds that we might hear what the Spirit says. But we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Today is Trinity Sunday, and I intend to preach on the Trinity this morning. Now, I have a little problem with doing that. And here is the problem. I really don't understand the Trinity. You see, one of the great doctrines of the Christian church throughout the centuries has been the doctrine of the Trinity. And that doctrine affirms that there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet at the same time, the doctrine affirms that God is one. Now, no matter how you say that, it still doesn't come out just right. You can say God is one and yet he's three persons, or you can say God is three persons and yet he's one. And either way, it doesn't make much sense, does it? I will tell you the truth. No theologian in his right mind would ever think up a doctrine like that. You see, plurality and singularity are mutually exclusive. Do you know what an oxymoron is? I suspect maybe about 10 of you here know what an oxymoron is. Let me see the hands of you 10 who know what an oxymoron is. Not very many. Okay. An oxymoron is a figure of speech in which contradictory terms are combined. For example, if you said, parting is such sweet sorrow. Sweet sorrow is an oxymoron. It's two words that are mutually exclusive. They're contradictory terms. I heard somebody say that airplane food is an oxymoron. And he went on to say that his favorite oxymoron is postal service. Anyway, when you say triune God, you have an oxymoron. Because triune is plural and God is singular. And those are contradictory terms. But if no theologian in his right mind would ever think up such a doctrine, how come the Christian church has held such a doctrine from its inception at Pentecost? You see, no theologian would ever come up with such a doctrine because in the first place, such an illogical idea never would occur to him at all. And in the second place, even if it did occur to him, he wouldn't tell anybody because he couldn't explain it. So how in the world did the church ever get stuck with such a weird idea as the Trinity? Well, let me tell you how it happened. It happened because the church had no other choice. You see, the doctrine grew out of the church's experience with God. Does that make sense to you? The church didn't invent the doctrine of the Trinity. It just found out that when it tried to explain its experience of God, that's where they came out. Do you see? Those early Christians knew God as Father. They knew Him as Son. They knew Him as indwelling Holy Spirit. Without all three, their experience of God was incomplete and inadequate. After all, Jesus told the disciples, look, you know God the Father, you know me as resurrected Savior, but you stay in Jerusalem until you get filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, they knew that this was one and the same God. But the fact is, we have, you and I, this same experience as those early Christians. We know God as Father. We know Him as our Savior in Jesus Christ the Son. And we know His indwelling in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't know all three persons of the Godhead, your knowledge of God and your experience of God is inadequate and incomplete. Last Sunday when we celebrated Pentecost, I tried to say that. I said that if we don't know the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, our experience of God is inadequate, incomplete, and imperfect. And isn't that what St. Paul said in our scripture this morning? He said, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But having said all of that, let me go on to say that dry old doctrines in musty old theological tombs have little relevance unless those doctrines meet us in reality on the road of life. For that reason, I would like to suggest that the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important and relevant doctrines you and I will ever know. You see, and this is the point of my sermon this morning, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the greatest three-for-one bargains you and I will ever get. See how it works. Notice in the first place that God the Father means God above us. He is so majestic, so holy, that Moses was not even permitted to look upon the face of God upon Mount Sinai. He is so holy, so awesome, that the Hebrews were forbidden to pronounce his name lightly. They used other words to describe God or to speak of God, secondary names. Names like Adonai, Elohim, El Shaddai. Because in Leviticus, they were forbidden to speak the name of God lightly, as the Bible says, to profane not God's holy name. And do you know what happened? They forgot how to pronounce God's name, his number one name. You see, the Hebrews don't write their vowels like you and I do. You're just supposed to know what they are. And so the consonants for God's number one name in the Old Testament didn't have any vowels. Now, years, centuries after the New Testament era, some Bible translator took the vowels for one of God's secondary names and he put it with those consonants of his number one name. And when he did that, you get the word Jehovah. And you grew up hearing of Lord God Jehovah. If you have a King James Version, that's the word for God in the Old Testament. But do you know there isn't any such Hebrew word? It's a made-up word. Scholars think that the name should be pronounced Yahweh. But God is holy and just and righteous. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. In his book, Moby Dick, Herman Melville tells us of the savage Tashtego. And Tashtego carried his little wooden god around in his sea bag wherever he went. And every night before going to bed, he would take his god out, and he'd set up his little ugly fat god, and he'd bow down before it and bump his head on the floor in humility. And then his worship over, he would unceremoniously, and I might add a little bit disrespectfully, take his little fat god by the head and pitch him in his duffel bag, not to be touched again until the following night. But the God of the Bible can't be contained in a duffel bag. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He set the stars in their place. He lit the sun and hung the moon. He controls the universe and guides the destiny of all things. As Jonah discovered, though he rose up to flee from the presence of God, he could not escape the hand of the ruler of the universe. Yes, God is a God who is above us, all-powerful, all-knowing, able to do everything. And do you know what Jesus said about this God? This God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable? He's a mighty God who says, call me Abba, which just means daddy. This God of the universe, able to do all things, says to you and me, call me Father. That's the mighty God above us. But the doctrine of the Trinity not only means God above us, it also means God the Son, God for us. I don't know if you realize it or not, but with the exception of Christianity, all the religions of the world have one thing in common. And that common thing is this. Man, by his good deeds, his fine acts, his holy living, must win the approval, buy the favor, propitiate the anger of his God in order to be saved. But move over into the New Testament and see what a different air you breathe. God is not against us demanding what we can't give. God is for us, doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Some years ago, I had the privilege of visiting Greece and saw Mount Olympus, which was interesting to me since in college I had taken a lot of Greek and had studied Greek history and knew about their gods and their myths about them. And there upon that towering height lived their gods, supposedly. Their gods who had some very human qualities. And they lived and ruled over man in very capricious ways. But that's a far cry from the little town of Bethlehem, where God came down to man, where he took our form upon himself and was born in a lowly stable and lived a lonely life to die upon a hill on a terrible cross for you, for me. As the Bible puts it, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Or again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you can search the dusty books of the religions of man, but only in Jesus will you find this startling, this unexpected, this glorious concept of God for us in love. And it makes all the difference in the world. Let me share with you one of my favorite stories, and maybe I've done it in times past, but at least not recently. It's about Joan and Timothy, who lived up in New Jersey. They got married in middle life, and they moved into a little house, and the extra bedroom they fixed up as a nursery, a sort of standing prayer to God. But as a few years went by and no child came, they made application to an orphanage. And because of their age, they were very reluctant to let them have a child. But one day the director called and said, "We have a little girl named Dorothy. She's 3 years old. But I want to tell you in advance, she doesn't look like much. She's got serious problems. Would you and your husband be willing to take a sick child?" Well, Dorothy went to the orphanage and found Joan went to the orphanage and found Dorothy to be a thin, pale, weak little creature. Her child's expression was just blank. Her eyes were dull and lackluster. Unmoving, she sat in a chair, and even when her name was called, she didn't turn her head. Although 3 years old, she had never learned to talk, had never said a word. She ate very little. The doctors were mystified and could find nothing wrong and didn't know what the matter was. Joan called Timothy and told him the sad details of this forlorn, pitiful little child. And when she finished, he said to her, "Okay, dear, you catch the bus and come on home, and I'll be there at the station to meet you and Dorothy." Well, that little child in a short time became the happy chatterbox, the tomboy of the neighborhood. And Timothy explains what happened this way. He said that if there was anything physically wrong with her, the doctors would have found it. But we just brought her home and loved her, and it made all the difference in the world. Well, listen, that's what God the Son means. It means God for us. Just loving us, forgiving us, caring for us. And when we know we have that kind of a God, instead of a angry, vindictive God, it makes all the difference in the world. That's why we Christians should be joyful. We don't need to be told what to do. We already know what we ought to do. We just can't do it. We don't need to be told what we ought to be. We already know, and we just can't be that. What we do need to know is that there's somebody for us, somebody who loves us, who forgives us, who comes to us to help us when we can't help ourselves. And surely the doctrine of the Trinity means this: in Jesus, God is for us. But notice in the third place that not only is God above us, not only is God for us, but the doctrine of the Trinity means supremely that God is with us. And isn't that what we really need? We don't need a God atop some remote Mount Olympus. We don't need a God out of sight in some distant heaven. We need a God who doesn't ignore us, who doesn't need to be sought after. We need a God who comes to meet us in the midst of life, in the place where we live. We need a God who, in the time of need, in time of trouble, in time of human temptation, in time of desperate sorrow, in time of crushing pain, in time of desperate extremity, is a God who comes to be with us and stand beside us. We need a God like the psalmist who wrote, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Some years ago, when Mao Zedong died, the Chinese people built a mausoleum, and their papers carried an article which said, "Mao Zedong is destined to lie in state in perpetuity. Visible proof to future generations that such a man did indeed once live." The followers of Jesus need no such mausoleum, no such visible, tangible proof that Jesus once lived. No, for if we are His, we have His Spirit in our hearts. He is with us now. Let me tell you a story about a young lady named Sarah Flower Adams. She lived in the early part of the 1800s. Sarah's an actress, and she wanted to win fame and fortune on the stage. She had beauty and talent, and she was willing to work hard to achieve her goals. By the late 1830s, she got her big break, and she was a smash hit in her first play. By the time she was 25, she was in rehearsal to open in Lady Macbeth. The critics who saw the rehearsals were ecstatic at her performance. However, on opening night, it was apparent that Sarah Adams was very ill. As it turned out, she had an incurable disease, probably cancer. And the curtain rang down on her career. Yet as she walked through the valley of the shadow of death, she discovered that in the midst of life's worst, God was with her. Before she died in 1841, she wrote a little poem that gave expression to her faith. After she was gone, that little poem was put to music, and it's a hymn that many of us have sung often. And it goes like this: "Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be nearer, my God, to Thee." And surely the doctrine of the Trinity means this: God with us, nearer than ever before. Well, that's God's big 3-for-1 bargain. God above us, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the sovereign ruler over human history and over the destiny of the universe, a God who says, "Call me Father." God for us. For us so much that He took our place and died our death in a love that makes all the difference in the world. And God with us. With us even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And whatever life brings, whether it's sorrow or disappointment or pain, He is with us. And in joyful gratitude we can sing, or if on joyful wing, cleaving the sky, sun, moon, and stars forgot, upward I fly, still all my song shall be nearer, my God, to thee. Let us pray.